Well, brothers and sisters, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. I know that I've gone, as we say, fast forward from where we have been before. I've actually been thinking about John 17 recently. This is what is known as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. I can't cover it in full detail. It actually has to be done in three different sections. This one here, as you see from your bulletin, is that Jesus prays to be glorified. So we're going to read the first five verses. But before I do that, I want you to get the context, as we say, of what is happening here prior to John chapter 17, when Jesus' prayer is recorded. This is the longest prayer that's recorded of Jesus. It's not his longest prayer, but it's one that's recorded. But we have to realize that the upper room discourse has been just before this. That upper room discourse, the Passover, is when Jesus is taking leave of his disciples and he is saying to them, well, a whole number of things, but he is specifically saying to them, I'm leaving you. Chapter 14, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Further down, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Further down, I will not leave you as orphans. Chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bring forth more fruit. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Chapter 16. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Further down, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Further down in chapter 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Further down, a little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Further down in chapter 16, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Only a few verses farther, his disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. just before we come to our passage at the end of chapter 16, Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then we come to John chapter 17. Hear then the word of God, these first five verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen? Amen. Our Father, would you please take your word and teach us? Who am I that I should even be called to proclaim your word and to consider your own prayer, Lord Jesus, and attempt to expound it? Give us your spirit. We plead with you. Give us your spirit that we might know that we have met with the Lord of glory. It's not my word, but yours. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, Jesus here is the true high priest of his people. And he is offering up this prayer to his Father. There are a number of ways in which people pray. You can tell from our text here as we begin to look at this passage is that Jesus doesn't bow to the ground. Jesus doesn't close his eyes. Rather, the culture of the day, which you see in different parts of the world, they have different expressions, bodily expressions when they pray. But the accepted expression, which is recorded not only here, but is recorded in a few other places where individuals lift up their eyes to heaven, which is exactly what Jesus does and says, Father, the hour has come. He has said repeatedly, the hour is not here. The hour is not yet. My hour has not yet come. He said it a number of times. But here, under the shadow of the cross, if you have your Bibles with you, you can see, wow, the cross is right around the corner. Under the shadow of the cross, something we need to bear in mind because it tells us really what Jesus is praying when he seeks to be glorified. So, As I already said, there's three messages that have to come as a result of this. But I want to just try to unfold for us what it is that Jesus is actually praying, because as we look at this prayer, we might be tempted to say, well, Jesus is just longing to go home. Because you see, Jesus saying in verse 5, and I'm not skipping over the first four verses, but he's saying in verse 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And we might be tempted to say, well, Jesus is just longing to go home. He's sick of all this. He realizes that he's got to go to the cross, and after the cross, there's glory. You know, sometimes we have the idea that when we go through difficulties, we just can't wait to get through our difficulties, right? We just want to get beyond them. Oh, I'm glad I'm done with that. That's not what Jesus is doing. So let me try to unfold a little bit when Jesus is talking about glory. And then I'll start making some points to this. Typically, when you see the word glory, when you read the word glorify, it's very often to clothe with splendor. It's majestic. It's ornate. It's someone who's just richly decorated. And you go, yeah, I can buy into that. That's what Jesus is going to get. But brothers and sisters, that's not what Jesus is asking you at the very beginning of this prayer. What he's doing is he is emptying himself of all his glory. He's facing the cross, and he's facing the cross full on. He knows that he's to die for sinners. He has been living in perfect obedience to his Father. He has told us before that he delights to do his Father's will. In fact, his Father has even said from the clouds, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And so it may be that we could read in the words when Jesus himself says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. We may be thinking in our own minds, well, Jesus can't wait to be clothed with splendor. And he will be and is clothed with tremendous splendor. But there's a commentator by the name of Leon Morris who has written tremendous words, and I want to quote him. John's great idea is that glory, real glory, is to be seen in lowly service. The cross is the place where we see what real glory means. John is about to tell us of the cross, the lowliest of lowly service. And that, dear ones, is the most splendid revelation of glory. So the first point that I want for us to see here this morning is that Jesus is confessing to his Father that he would remain faithful and obedient in this lowly service that he has been sent for in the world. We've already heard that Jesus confesses that his hour has come. And these five verses take into account the work of salvation that Jesus came into the world to do. And apart from this lowly service, apart from Christ setting aside his glory, apart from Christ laying everything down for our sakes, dear ones, there's no real glory. You know, when it comes to the principles of men, going to the shameful death of the cross is hardly the way to obtain the height of glory. And there's times when it's helpful for us to remember what the scriptures teach. Isaiah 55, God says, "My ways are above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts." Is this maybe what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he said, I wonder if Paul had this in mind. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Dear ones, we can't get our arms around this. What is God thinking? What is he doing? So when Jesus is praying to his Father, "Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you," what Jesus is doing is he's praying, "Glorify me in the way of the cross." This is why Paul wrote in another one of his letters that Jesus humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Here he is, an obedient son to his Father. "I'm obtaining salvation for my people. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." We're in this together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're totally on the same page. Sometimes people paint the picture that God is an angry God. The Father is totally angry and the Son has to bend his arm in order to say that he says, "Uncle." No, dear ones. No. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's what he's done. He gave his only begotten Son, and the Son is praying, "Father, help me glorify you. Help me glorify you." When you go through the book of Revelation, what do you see there? You see time and time again where the saints are praising God for his great salvation. They're glorifying God because of what God himself has done. But secondly, Jesus is praying to be glorified because of a grant that the Father has given him. You heard me right. The Father has given him a grant. Look at verse 2. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Jesus has been given authority over all flesh. And then it's spelled out for us. What is this authority? This authority that Jesus has been given through the cross is to be given eternal life to all those whom the Father has from eternity past given him. It's a grant. You know how big that grant is? You look in the book of Revelation, it's a number that no man can number. It's mysterious. We can't figure it all out. When we talk about the different ways in which God has dealt with us, in the ways that God has brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and we realize that we're part of that grant, we have as many different stories as we have people here. And Jesus is praying, "You gave me authority over all flesh." What does that mean? It doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved, but it does mean that the authority to give eternal life is rooted in one individual, and that is in Christ Jesus. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. You know, at times people will say that man's will is free and he has the power within him to believe or not to believe. Let me help you with this, just with a simple illustration. If you're writing anything down, you can write this down. Man's will is free insofar as he has ability. Let me give you an example. A vicious dog on a 15-foot chain is free within the boundaries of that 15-foot chain. He's restrained at the 15-foot mark, but he's free from 0 to 15, and that's as far as his freedom goes. So you see, when the scripture says that man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins, nothing but the regenerating grace of God that comes to an individual can bring a person to faith in Jesus. This is why Jesus is praying. This prayer right here, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." I put it to us this way, brothers and sisters, when Jesus died on the cross, your name and my name was written on his hands. All those whom you have given him. And Jesus is clearly saying that God the Father has specifically given Jesus that authority over all flesh. Brothers and sisters, there's no greater encouragement for us. I was listening to someone this week give testimony who began to believe this truth. This truth came to her with such power, and she said, "I was relieved of all responsibility of trying to get people to come to faith in Jesus because I knew it wasn't my job. And I could give testimony to Jesus to whoever I wished to give testimony to. It didn't matter because I knew that Jesus is the one who gives eternal life." I'm going to give you every bit of encouragement. It doesn't matter who you speak to about the gospel. It's not up to you to change their hearts. You can't do it. I can't do it. But Jesus does. And sometimes he uses very, very weak means to accomplish it. Ezekiel 36 is a phenomenal chapter where the heart of flesh that begins to pulse for God begins to pulse for God because God has said, "I will take out the heart of stone and I will give the heart of flesh." I hope there's no one here, brothers and sisters, who takes credit for their own salvation, because it isn't true. It's only God who does it. But I want to draw another lesson here for us. And that is that Jesus spells out for us what eternal life really is. You see it there in the text? Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, what John is recording here for us is that the one true and only true God and Jesus Christ are the same, co-eternal, co-equal. And eternal life is to know God, not in a future tense, although in heaven it will be in a much greater way than it is now. But to know God is right now. Do you know God? Do you know Him? It's right here in our text, dear ones. I'm not making anything up. This is eternal life, that they know you. It's not in the future tense. It's in the present tense. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, faith, dear ones, in Jesus Christ does not make us inactive because it's God's work. No, it's actually the opposite. Is that God's work in us and giving us faith in Jesus Christ makes us active, because it's through the mediatorial work of Jesus that we live our lives. And it's true that when we have eternal life, we are experiencing life in Jesus truly here on earth. It is life begun that will be continuing throughout eternity. This is what's so precious about when Jesus is on the cross and he says to the thief on the cross that repents of his sin and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus says to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You want to know what paradise is? You want to know what heaven is? And that is to be with Jesus. To know Jesus, to be with him, is the essence of eternal life. It shouldn't have to be said, but I will say it, is that to know God always results in a transformed life. Has your life been transformed by Jesus because you know God? Can't be any other way. Do you actually think that you could meet with the eternal God? The eternal God, the God of heaven and earth. You meet with him personally and you would not be changed? It's impossible, dear ones. But I want to give you another lesson. Yes, I know it's almost 10 after 12. But I want to give you another lesson. Jesus' prayer shows us that he regards his work on the cross already accomplished. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He even says it just prior to this prayer. Did you notice that? In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I have already overcome the world. You can insert that word. It's okay. I have overcome the world. It's already a finished accomplishment. Whether to obey or not to obey is not at all in question. Jesus has no hesitation in honoring his Father. And one thing we must be able to relate to is that in this relationship that we know the Father and we know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we know something of the same pleasure, the same delight, the same desire to please and obey our Heavenly Father as the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You go, well, Pastor, he's asking to be clothed with splendor. Yes, I'll grant that. But when you look in the book of Revelation, what do we see? We see a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. It was already an accomplished fact. How we describe it, I can't even begin to describe it. But he's the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world for a number of people that no man can number. And that number includes you and I. Dear ones, our Savior isn't seeking simply to be self-centered in his prayer. He is praying on our behalf. We'll see that next week, Lord willing. We'll see that he is praying for more than just himself. This is not a self-serving prayer. Dear ones, can we not go out from this place even more changed than what we've been before, because he's purchased us, and knowing that he's prayed for us and continues to pray for us? Can you say amen to that? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for a love that we do not deserve. We thank you that our Savior prays and has prayed for us, even in these 5 verses, long before we even existed. But we were in your mind, and we thank you for it. Take these words, we pray, weekly given and spoken, and use them for your glory and our good. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.